The Word of God before us this morning is just a few verses from the beginning of the fourth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3, actually one through portion of verse 3. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. With walk in verse 1, Paul means way of life, conduct, behavior. We are, he writes elsewhere, to walk worthy of the calling that we have received, or that we are not to walk as the unbelievers do. But I want to draw your attention this morning to his phrase, more and more. These are Christians he's writing to. He knows they are believers in Jesus Christ, but Paul urges them to be Christians more and more. That is, to walk in a way more and more that becomes the followers of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light it shines on our way. We thank you for the way in which it confronts us, corrects us, inspires us, directs us. We need all of that, and we find it, all of that, and so much more in this precious book you have given to us, the second greatest gift you have ever given us, your people. Help us now to take it to heart. And then, oh God, to live it in our lives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That more and more in verse 1 is my subject this morning, the continuing moral transformation of our lives, the transformation from sinful living to righteous living that is one of the great purposes of God's grace, the result of that grace in human life, and is a principal theme of the Bible. This moral renewal in Christian theology is usually referred to as sanctification or making holy, and so the choice of my text this morning. This is one of the very few places in the Bible, actually, where the term sanctification is used to refer to the moral renewal of life. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican champion of biblical Christianity in the 19th century, defined sanctification as the increase in the degree, size, strength, vigor, and power of the graces which the Holy Spirit plants in a believer's heart. Put that way, we may say that sanctification is the fulfillment of the promise of the new birth. One is reborn to be a Christian. And out of that new nature, that new life, comes more and more a new way of living. The Bible refers to the same thing in many different ways, of course. Paul teaches that those whom God has saved through Christ are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That is the objective side of sanctification, God's intention and God's work within his people, transforming them from one sort of people into another. He saved us to make us holy, pure, good, loving. Sanctification is not the forgiveness of our sins, it is the increasing eradication of sin in our lives. This moral transformation, the saintly Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane called the better half of salvation. Christ didn't die simply to get us off the hook, to free us from the punishment our sins deserved. He died to change us. He died to make us good. He died to transform us into the sort of people he wants us to be. Then Paul, speaking of himself as a Christian, says that he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. And forgetting what is behind, he strains forward to that which is ahead. That's the subjective side of sanctification. Every Christian's effort to put on a righteous life and to do so more and more, to put his or her sins to death more and more, and to strive more and more to live a godly life. Or as Peter put it, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. What that means in practice, of course, is that we must grow more and more in faith, in our confidence in the Lord's word, his promises, his presence. Faith is the master wheel that moves all the other graces, and it means that we must grow more and more in love, which all the other graces are at their root. The deeper the faith, the greater the love. The deeper the faith and the greater the love, the more like Christ every Christian man and woman becomes. So it's a fixed law, because sanctification is the purpose of God's grace in our lives. It becomes our most sacred obligation to devote ourselves to the pursuit of that sanctification in our daily life, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year, as long as we live in the world. Moreover, the Bible teaches us in many different ways that God always sanctifies those he saves. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, we read in Hebrews 12. And the Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, tells us that they and they only who do the will of God will enter the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness is one thing, moral transformation is another, but in the salvation of sinners, they are always found together. You can distinguish them, but you cannot separate them. Now, I don't have to prove to you that the whole Bible is preoccupied with the different life God's people are to live, so different from the lives of those who do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible everywhere teaches us, and then it shows us what that life is and how that life is to be lived. More simply, it is God's will that you and I be more and more conformed to the image of his Son, to become more like Jesus himself, to live a life more like the life that he lived when he was in the world. You remember Peter reminding us that Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And of course, one does this by loving God and his neighbor, keeping God's commandments. So Holy Scripture is for that reason chock full of illustrations of both the failure and the success of God's people to live like Jesus, both their moral tragedies and their moral triumphs. And all of these illustrations are meant to warn us or to inspire us or to teach us how important it is, how necessary it is, how beautiful it is to live a godly life. The Bible is all about growing us up into Christ. But I also don't need to prove to you that here too, as in regard to so much of the experience of salvation in any believer's life, there are difficulties, confusions, and mysteries. There is much the Bible does not say, much it never explains. You may be aware, at least some of you, how many controversies have been spurned or spawned through the years by the Bible's teaching about sanctification. Controversies about what a holy life is exactly, controversies about how that life is to be obtained. Even in our Bible-believing Presbyterian circles, sanctification has often been an issue and of late has become an issue again. In the present dispute regarding believing homosexuals, a dispute that has roiled our church in recent days, the very definition of sanctification, as well as its experience in a believer's life, has become newly controversial. Questions are being asked, questions like these. Questions like these. Can Christians say, as many do who struggle with sinful homosexual desires, frankly, as many more do who struggle with sinful heterosexual desires, I say, Can they say that their sinful inclinations, their temptations, are so deeply rooted in their psyche and in this life, therefore, are unlikely to change? Is that a failure to take God's promise of sanctification seriously? Can Christians say that they can only prepare for a lifetime of resistance to those sinful passions that come so naturally to him or to her? Is such a case, or in such a case, is sanctification in this life not theoretically the final eradication of sinful desires, but simply the courage and the spiritual strength to say no to them and to say no to the very end of one's existence in the world? By thinking so, are we denying God's power to transform us and make us holy? So this morning, my purpose is not simply to remind you that God intends to purify your life, which is one of the reasons there is so much trial and so much struggle in your life and in mine. But it is, in a sense, to go deeper and, if only briefly, of course, to explore the many-sided experience of sanctification in the life of God's people. Our shorter catechism defines sanctification this way. Sanctification is the work of God's grace, God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That more and more, by the way, comes from our text, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. As a general definition, that suffices. However, as any thoughtful Christian and any careful reader and observer of the Bible knows, the reality is a great deal more complex and complicated than that. It is not the case that Christians grow gradually, steadily, more holy as they live their lives in this world, as the Catechism at least might be taken to suggest. The fact is, as the Bible teaches us, and as we all know from our own experience, there is nothing gradual about sanctification, and the arc is hardly steadily upward. For most of us, there is nothing steady at all about our spiritual progress. Our moral life is a long, sometimes painful series of ups and downs, of successes and failures, of sin and repentance, of foolishness giving way to wisdom, and alas, sometimes the reverse. What is more, times of progress and times of regress are often separated by what seems to us anyway to be plateaus in which very little happens. In my experience, and that of many others, much of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives must happen deep below the surface, deep within our hearts, much of which is invisible and insensible to us. At least to us on the surface, at least where we can see our sanctification, at least where we can measure it. It happens not gradually, but abruptly, in crises. Crises of failure and repentance, of temptation and obedience, crises sometimes of illumination, a dawning of understanding, sometimes crises of ecstasy and the joy of salvation, crises, on the other hand, often of disappointment, doubt, and spiritual anxiety. What is more, consistent progress is not inevitable. And the sad fact confessed by many faithful and godly Christians is that we can lose the holiness we once obtained and finish our course at a lower level of spiritual achievement than once we enjoyed. The Bible is candid about this and gives us a number of examples. Isaac was not the man of God, sadly, at the end of his life to the extent he had been before. David, in a similar way. Solomon's spiritual life almost entirely collapsed in his later years. Asa, so faithful a king of Judah early in his reign, was a deep disappointment by its end. So was Hezekiah, perhaps Judah's greatest king. And a great many thoughtful believers have said the same thing about themselves. They may be much wiser, in some ways much sounder Christians than once they were. But they've lost their zeal. Their passion for God does not burn the way it once did. They have more light, but alas, they have less heat. I'll tell you that I think this is true of myself. I treasure the wisdom and discretion that long years of experience with the Bible and the Christian life have given me. But I want more of that first love back. I've read so many Christians of the past saying a similar thing. Richard Greenham, a 16th century Puritan, like many Puritans, a master observer of Christian experience, said of himself that it was very difficult for him to keep together his older discretion and his young zeal. That's my difficulty as well. I suspect some of you, perhaps some of you older believers, would say the same about yourselves. And then there is this. It isn't the case that all of our sinful desires gradually weaken and then disappear to be replaced by holy ones. It has been the united testimony of the Christian ages that while some desires may be once and for all eradicated by the grace of God, often at the very beginning of one's Christian life, sometimes at the very moment of conversion, others we drag with us as if a ball and chain to the very end of our lives. It was the Apostle Paul, so great a Christian man as that, so favored with the power of the Holy Spirit, who far nearer the end of his Christian life and his apostleship than its beginning, admitted that he remained a bond slave to at least some of his sinful desires. Even then, 30 years into his believing life and apostleship, Paul was doing what his true self did not want to do and failing to do what his true self most wanted to do. Even so late in his Christian life, he acknowledged the still great power of his sinful desires by saying that no matter his wanting to be holy, as much as he did, he remained far too much captive to the love of some of his sins. There's no man of Christian history whom I admire more than the Scottish theologian and pastor Thomas Boston of the late 17th and early 18th century. I would enjoy, if I had the time, telling you a great deal about this man's life and why it is I admire him as much as I do. He was a man who suffered greatly, but who served the Lord with an astonishing faithfulness. Near the end of his life, when he knew he was not much longer for this world, Boston, serious Christian that he was, conducted an end-of-life self-examination. He was a man who took salvation and eternity seriously. If he were to die, he wanted to be sure that he was ready to die. First, over the course of some days, he went over the gospel piece by piece in prayer before God and once again confessed his faith in every part of it. His sin, God's love, Christ's sacrifice, faith and repentance, forgiveness and sanctification, the promise of eternal life. He believed it all, and he believed it all with his heart. And then he went over the covenants that he had made with the Lord through the course of his life. That was something they did in Scotland in those days, writing out confessions of their faith, their promises to God, their willing dependence upon his grace and love, almost a sort of formal contract with God. Boston took each one of them out of the drawer, read them over, and re-signed each one. He was as committed to the Lord then as ever he had been when he was younger. In effect, in his own words, he took hold of God's covenant of grace for life and salvation to me with my whole heart, and rising up from prayer, I stood, and lifting up my eyes to the Lord, I silently read before him the acceptance I had written and subscribed it with my hand. That was then followed by a lengthy and detailed confession of his sins. He wished to hide nothing of his moral failure from the Lord, but to confess it all and to beg once again God's forgiveness. But then comes this, one of the most remarkable few pages I have ever read. What of his besetting sin? What of his failure to overcome it? Could this cancel everything he had so far said and done? Did not God say that to him who overcomes, I will give a place in paradise? But he had not overcome this sin. He had mentioned his besetting sin many times throughout his memoirs, never identified it, but he did not deny that the story of his Christian life would be seriously incomplete without including it. It was, he said, the special continued trial of the most part of my life, and that it had often threatened to baffle all my evidences for heaven as being the one thing lacking. Then comes as illuminating an exercise in spiritual theology as you will ever read. He listed 5 reasons why he believed that his failure to overcome this sinful desire did not mean that he was not a true Christian, did not mean he was not a true child of God, did not mean that he was not a true heir of eternal life, and did not mean that he hadn't been sanctified, that he hadn't been morally transformed. Interestingly, he didn't list among his reasons those we might perhaps well have expected him to list, such as the fact that Holy Scripture itself indicates that even the finest saints struggle with sinful desires to the end of their days. These were his 5 reasons. He sincerely desired to be rid of this sin and to live in this dimension of his life, as in all the others, as would please the Lord Jesus Christ. He had sometimes enjoyed victory over this temptation from spiritual principles and motives, out of his love for and loyalty to God. Though it had often held him down, he was heartily ashamed of himself for that. The recollection of that fact was the main reason why the review he had been making of his life had been so disappointing to him. But in that way, this sin had also made him more determined, if not desperate, to have Christ and Christ's salvation. This sin especially had made him realize his need for God's grace and forgiveness. This sin, deeply wrong as it was and ashamed of it as he was, had at least had this one holy effect. He could say to the Lord from his heart, as the Lord was his witness, that he would rather have a cross of Christ's choosing for him than a crown of his own choosing for himself. And lastly, he could say with complete honesty that he would always have been willing to be satisfied with God and Christ without that sin, but would never have been willing to be satisfied with that sin without God and Christ. In other words, at any time of the day or night, had the Lord appeared to Thomas Boston and said to him, if you want to be free of this sin, I will take it away, but it's going to cost you, Boston would have said, Lord, take it away, whatever it costs. All of this led him to the conclusion, an absolutely proper conclusion given the whole of the Bible's teaching, that he loved God and Christ above all, that he loved God more than he loved his sin, and that he was not a hypocrite. He was simply weaker than he wanted to be and should have been. Here was a very great Christian man, and here and there have been a very large number of other believers very much like him. Indeed, every great Christian man or woman is like Boston in just this way, who admitted that he would leave this world with some sinful desire still powerfully waging against his new life in Christ, waging war. The wearying battle would continue to the end of his days. The new Christian, believe me, the new Christian is rarely prepared to understand that sanctification is going to be like that. He does not, she does not expect that sanctification will be that hard, a work that lasts that long, and that will be in some respects so disappointing. But there's still more mysterious about sanctification. There is so much in any Christian's life that only God can measure. There are those who start in life with so hurtful. The family in which they were raised, the abuse they suffered, leaving scars that never go away in this world. So many homosexuals, for example, have been sinned against, sinned greatly against when they were young, and have to carry with them through life the consequences of sin. Not their sin in the first place, but the sins of others, the sins that were committed against them. Much depends upon the culture, the time and the place in which a Christian lives. For some, righteousness is made so much more difficult by the evil of their times. Many Christian lives have been diminished by the weakness of the church when and where they lived. The teaching they were given was poor. The examples of other Christians weighed them down instead of lifting them up. Other believers suffer so much affliction in their lives, troubles and pains that preoccupy them year after year, illness of body or mind, the loss of loved ones, massive disappointments in life, war, famine, poverty, persecution. Others live in comfort amid pleasures that weaken and enervate the soul. Only the Lord knows how to calculate all of this. Only he can measure the sanctification in a believer's life, how much there was, how much more there might have been, how difficult his or her path to holiness, to whom much is given. The scripture teaches us much is required. But who knows but God how much or how little has been given to any particular Christian? And then consider this. The Bible makes clear, perhaps more often than you realize, that in regard to a righteous or holy life, some Christians have more of it, sometimes much more of it, than others. There are those who will receive a great reward, and there are those who will be saved, though as through fire, while their work in the world is burned up because of its poor quality. So we read in 1 Corinthians 3, there are theological depths here. Much that we struggle to understand. There is Christ's perfect righteousness, which is ours by faith, but there is also our very imperfect righteousness, and that, the Bible teaches us repeatedly and emphatically, is also measured, also considered in God's judgment of our lives. I read recently Ron Chernow's magisterial biography of Ulysses S. Grant, and I was arrested along the way by a remark of Abraham Lincoln when asked whether he ever doubted the North's final victory in the Civil War. "Never for a moment," he replied. And then he quoted William Seward, his Secretary of State, who had said that there was always just enough virtue in this republic to save it, sometimes none to spare, but still enough to meet the emergency. Well, the Christian life of some believers, I think, must be like that. How much holiness must we have to see the Lord? Well, for some, there will be just enough. If we must do the will of God to enter heaven, as the Lord Jesus says we must, how much of his will must we do? There will be some, the Bible seems to say, who will have done just enough. Again, deep and in some ways unanswerable questions here, but it is what the Bible says again and again when speaking of believers' life. It matters how we live. It matters for time and it matters for eternity. Sanctification is not an extra. It's part and parcel of salvation itself, and every true Christian has his or her measure of it. Now, what should we do with all of this? As we ponder the Bible's straightforward teaching that God intends to change us, and that we are therefore duty-bound to seek that change with might and main, to read the Bible for it, to pray for it, to practice it, that we are never to content ourselves with some measure of holiness, but are to seek it more and more. What should we do with all of this mystery, all of this Christian experience that is so much more complicated than we might first have imagined it to be? Well, the one thing you cannot do, I cannot do, must not do, and would do to our peril and the peril of those who depend upon us for a genuinely devout, faithful Christian life, I say the one thing we cannot do is to think, well, if I can get to heaven with less than perfect righteousness, I need to stop worrying about my lack of godliness and relax. I believe in Jesus. I'll be fine. After all, every Christian remains a great sinner until the day of his or her death. I'm never going to kill all my sins. So why spend my life trying to do so? Read again the Lord at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Read again his teaching in Matthew chapter 25, the parables of the wise and foolish virgins and the separation of the sheep and the goats. And read again the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, who, if you remember, uttered perhaps, at least to me, some of the most surprising words you will ever come across in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, who said he beat his body and made it his slave, lest, having preached to others, he himself be disqualified for the prize. If Paul took his own holiness so seriously, no one who takes the Bible seriously, no one who realizes what is at stake in salvation, no one who gives a thought to eternity and to heaven and hell will think it wise, will even think it possible to ignore the Bibles more and more and to content himself or herself with less and less. If Paul, of all people, wouldn't do that, you and I surely cannot do it. An English Puritan warned, the garments of Christ's righteousness must never be made a cloak of sin. It's one thing to struggle with your sinful desires, even to suffer from repeated defeats. It's another thing altogether to give up the struggle in hopes that it won't matter to God when he has said so plainly and emphatically that it matters a great deal to him. To be a deserter is not at all the same thing as being a prisoner of war. There can be no justification for you or for me to do less and less instead of more and more. And there is every reason for us to press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us. Think of the reasons. God's love. Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you. Your loved ones, your responsibility for Christ's reputation in the world, all those people around you who will either smell something of Christ in your life or not, your own eternal reward, and what you're going to want so much, so desperately to have done when you are about to die. A day coming sooner than any of you thinks. But it's something else I want to leave with you this morning in thinking about sanctification and Paul's more and more. Thinking about how incomplete our sanctification remains, considering how poorly we so often live as the followers of Jesus Christ, he having done so much for us and having endured so much from us, and then we doing so little for him in return. How many times we have fallen prey to those sinful desires and then later regretted our pathetic weakness. It leads us to wonder, surely it must, leads us to wonder why God puts up with us at all. why he's willing to have us on such terms. C.S. Lewis, in his The Problem of Pain, refers to this as God's humility. If God were proud, he said, he would hardly have us on such terms, having made such terrible sacrifices for us, and we unwilling to make comparatively minor sacrifices for him. But God never stops loving us. He never stops working for us and in us. He forgives us no matter how many times we have transgressed his will, even how many times he has transgressed the same piece of his will and have regretted it and repented of it. We far, far too often demonstrate that we seem to prefer almost anything to him. But he never prefers anything to us. That, brothers and sisters, is love. And that is the greatest of all the mysteries of sanctification, that it should happen at all to people like you and me. And if we would only remember that, we would say no to sinful desires much more often than we do. Indeed, we would say no more and more. Let Johann Sebastian Bach be our example and our model. His work is the perfect illustration of sanctification, I think, of Paul's more and more. He would write JJ at the top of his manuscripts, Jesu Jua, which means Jesus, help, help me. At the bottom, he would write the letters SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. But he never stopped working on a piece. With every new performance of his work, some of the finest music ever written, he would make corrections. Even his most famous work, his most popular work, his most beautiful work was being improved more and more until he died. You're Christian people. You have come some way in your Christian life. There is a great deal more distance to travel. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. More and more, always more and more, never, never less and less. I remember that our Dr. Buswell, the first professor of theology in our Covenant Theological Seminary, an old man then and recovering in hospital from a stroke, was found by a friend in his hospital bed, drilling himself by flipping through Hebrew vocabulary cards. Right to the end, he was at work mastering the Word of God. Well, let it be said of you and of me that we were doing more and more to follow Jesus until the last breath escaped our lips. Here's Paul's motto for your life and for mine, more and more. Amen. Thank you. It is not an easy thing at all to explain to God's people how it is that the Lord's Supper works, what exactly it does for us, and how does it do it. There is, surprisingly, only a very little bit of teaching about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament itself. You have the accounts of its institutions in the Gospels. You have Paul's correction of an abuse of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And you have a couple of mentions in Acts that the Lord's Supper was taken. But there is no place, certainly, anywhere in the New Testament in which we are given some sort of explanation as to what we are to expect the Lord's Supper to do for us, or how we are expecting the Lord's Supper to do it. Most of our theology of sacramental meals, therefore, is found in the Old Testament and has to be imported into the New. We know, of course, that the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. And as in the sacramental meals of the ancient epoch, the Lord was a participant in the meals, in the sacrificial meals of God's people, Israel. We know that one of the names for the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is the Eucharist, or the thanksgiving. Obviously, we are to be giving thanks to God for his saving grace to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. But otherwise, there is a great deal that is mysterious here. The sacrifice most like the Lord's Supper from the Old Testament is the fellowship meal, because it's the only one in which the worshipers themselves participated in the meal and actually ate the sacrificial meal themselves. And there's language in the Gospels that suggests that we ought to link the Christian Lord's Supper to the fellowship meal of the liturgy of ancient Israel. So we also know that this is a communal event, that we do it all together. There's something extraordinarily important about the fact that we're eating the same bread and drinking the same wine. But let me just suggest one thing you can do that in one way or another is always going to help you to appreciate what's happening at the Lord's Supper, and that is to open the eyes of your imagination, this extraordinary power that the Lord has given you, to be able to see things that are not there immediately in front of you, to imagine a scene that you've never actually seen yourself with your own eyes. Think of the disciples themselves. Did they ever participate in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, throughout the whole course of their apostolic lives, without thinking back to that evening in the upper room when the supper was instituted in the first place, in which the Lord Jesus himself had broken the bread, had poured the wine, had given it to them? How many times do you suppose that those disciples, when they were occupying a place such as I'm occupying now in front of you, about to participate in the Lord's Supper, how many times do you suppose, not least because people were clamoring for them to do it, they would remember aloud what they saw and what they heard that night in the upper room and the impressions that they took away from that extraordinary event? This is all you have to think, all you have to remember, all you have to imagine, that the Lord Jesus himself is here, as he is, as he promises to be. But in this particular case, he's here physically, visibly, and he's going to give you the bread, and he's going to give you the wine, and you're standing in front of him, and you're taking the bread out of his hand. You can't help notice the scars. You're taking the bread out of his hand. You're taking the wine out of his hand. He's saying something to you about his body and his blood. You still may not be able to explain the theology of the Lord's Supper, but one thing you will absolutely understand is that in that moment, something extraordinary just happened, and something wonderful beyond words was given to you. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to the sacrament that our Savior instituted for us and for our perpetual use at one of the most sacred moments in the history of the world, the night of his betrayal. How many times have we done this? How many times have we done it with a divided mind, with scattered attention? Forgive us, Lord. But now we come this morning seeking from your hand and heart grace, grace to live in that way that we long to live, that way that will please you and honor you, that way that is all that we can possibly do to say thank you. Our great thanksgiving, Eucharist, for your saving mercy, love, and sacrifice on our behalf. Now draw near and feed us with your body and blood. Take these common elements and make them the instrument of your spiritual working in our hearts and lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.